Today, what we're doing is we're going through a sermon series. It's called The Seven Deadly Sins. And today, we're going to talk about the most deadly sin of them all. Now, I'll let you think. You don't have to say it out loud, but what do you think that is? Because I'll get started. But one of the things that I'm realizing, and the problem with doing a sermon series on the seven deadly sins, at least being the person talking about it, is that I have to deal with thinking about this in my own life every time we go. So week after week, I have to really humble myself and think, okay, well, I have to deal with this myself before I talk to other people about it. So I'll start with the story where I was dealing with one of these, and you might be able to determine what the big sin that we're talking about today is. But I was at the rock gym, the rock climbing gym. I don't know if you've ever been over there, but my son was climbing up a wall, and these walls are like 50 feet high, and I was belaying him. So belaying is, I have the rope, I have a carabiner, and the whole setup, and I was trained to do this, you know, I know how to do it. And I'm belaying him. He's going up the, you know, he's maybe 30 feet up. And some guy who works there had the nerve to come over to me and tell me that I was doing it wrong. And so he's like, you know what? You're not doing that right. Blah, 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 blah. Like, that's all I heard after. I'm thinking, what does this guy think he's saying to me? I know how to do this. I'm really good at this. I've been trained in it. I've been doing it for months and months and months. And my son has never fallen off the wall. He's never fallen off yet. So obviously I know what I'm doing. So he said, well, I was looking at you and you were this and letting go of the... And I was like, really? I did not even believe him. I was like, he doesn't know what he's talking about. But I said, just to pacify him and think, okay, well, I'll just say, okay, I'll make sure I'll do a better job, sir. He's this young kid. He's probably like, you know, 20 years old or whatever. But I realized in that moment, like, what had happened, that in that moment, and of course, I didn't want my son to fall off the wall. That's not really good, you know. But I realized in that moment that pride does come before the fall, doesn't it? And I don't want my son to fall off the wall. So I'm going to just try to do the best I can. So I figured, well, I'll just try to do everything right like I was taught. And I went along and nobody yelled at me or told me I was doing it wrong after that. And my son successfully got up and down the wall several times. I'm glad to say everything's good. He's safe. But I realized that that was like a real sense of pride rising up in me that, hey, you don't tell me what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. So I don't know if you've ever had that. That experience in your life where someone tried to correct you and you're like, well, who are you to tell me what I'm... But maybe they are right. Maybe he was just trying to keep people safe and just trying to do his job. And I didn't really... I realized that afterwards, but I felt it.
It's like Spider-Man.
Yeah, like Spider-Man. Yes, my son is like Spider-Man. He is the most like Spider-Man person I know. Thank you, Kui. That's actually a very good observation. But... one of the things is, so today's deadly sin, you might have guessed it, is pride. Pride's the talk of the day. And well, one of the things that makes pride so sneaky and tricky and unlike the other sins, well, some of this, there's two that are like this and the rest are a little bit more obvious, but pride is really hard to detect in yourself. That's the thing. It's you can't see it. So is there any NFL fans in here, like football? Okay, so we have some football, or maybe sports, anyone into sports at all? Okay, great. Thank you for participating here. So if you're familiar with sports, if the NFL, you could probably, I could ask you right off the top of your head, can you think of an example of an NFL player, or fill in the blank, I won't name any specific teams or players here, but you might think of someone who, you know, they just have, it seems very obvious to us that they have an inflated ego, that they don't take criticism, they're a sore loser, and, you know, you can go on and on. They don't take responsibility, they don't hold themselves accountable to the team or to the fans or anybody. They just think that they're number one and nobody's right except they are. So you probably can think of certain examples. I mean, I don't even have to say the names, and that's not really the point. However, when it comes to our own lives, it's a little bit trickier, isn't it? But we might actually do the same thing. So I'm going to give you, here's a four-question pride test, okay? So just make a mental checklist, okay? So if you're not sure, just yes or no in your head, okay? So we've been talking about confession a lot. So do you often and regularly confess your sins to other people? Is that something you're excited to do, that you think is a great thing to do in your life? And do you actually do that? Number two, has this year been free of judging other people for their sins? Okay, so now question number two. And then the third question about correction. Do you usually take correction by getting defensive or not? Or do you usually take it without getting... And then thirdly, have you eliminated anxiety and fear in your life? Okay, so those are the questions. So think about it for a second. And if you answered no to any of those questions, then hey, you're in the right place. We have something to talk about today. And if you're thinking right now, you know what, I don't need to listen to a sermon about pride. No. The point is, guys, pride is something we all deal with. And things have become, in preaching and preparing and looking at God's word, what he said, things have become more clear how prideful I actually am, that I've got more of a problem with pride than I realized. But God's word does that for us. It helps us see more clearly. And the reason is, like these chains represent, is that God wants us to be free. And it actually was freeing for me in the process of preparation. And as I go through these scriptures, it's freeing for us to come to a realization, maybe this is something I need to deal with, and we can just be open and honest, not try to deceive ourselves like we've talked about in the past, but be open and honest that, listen, we need to acknowledge what's going on so that we can be free of them. So Jesus, the good news is that Jesus lovingly and joyfully offers us the kind of freedom that really no one else can. And that's really the theme of the series, is the freedom that Jesus offers, that knowing no one and nothing else can offer. So let's pray, and then we'll jump right in and look at a few scriptures. So Lord, I want to thank you for all the birthdays today, for Mom's birthday and all the other moms and dads who've loved us. Thank you, Lord, for that incredible story that Mike shared of your provision, not only for him, but setting things up, divinely orchestrated in your mercy, an opportunity for Mike to bring together both his passions for you and serving the poor, as well as providing for him. And I thank you for how you do that in each of our lives, and that story and all the stories that we hear every week is really an invitation for us to be invited into your story. And today, God, that's my prayer, is that as we look at the scriptures, that each of us would hear the invitation to freedom and to life and to be part of your story and to fall on the right side of the story and not on the wrong side. So, Holy Spirit, come, bring your spirit of wisdom and revelation to each of us in Jesus' name. All right, amen. Okay. So where we like to start the story is where it all began. So we're gonna talk about the original pride story. You know where pride began? It began, of course, with the devil. Okay, the devil became the devil because of pride. Pride is the original sin from which all sins emanate. And that's something that came clear to me as we looked at it. And I want to look at a scripture back in this book, this prophetic book, that's full of all kind of crazy illustrations and visions that this prophet had that God gave him. But in one of them, in Ezekiel chapter 28, he's prophesying, he's talking about this city called Tyre, this city was full of pride. And it was just thought it was the best and was destroying other cities. And God was speaking against them and saying, hey, listen, because of your pride, you're going to be destroyed unless you turn and turn back and humble yourself. And in this message that he's giving to the city, he switches a little bit and then begins speaking prophetically about something that happened in the heavenly realms long ago. And this is an excerpt of that. Now, if you're interested in reading more, this is a description of the devil from the beginning. It's in Ezekiel chapter 28. I want to read you just one verse. Okay, it's verse 17. This is what Ezekiel prophesies and what the Lord, it's representative of what God is saying to Satan at the beginning of time. It says this: your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth and made a spectacle of you before kings. Okay, so this picture here that we get, this is just a little snapshot, is consistent with what we see in Revelation 12. When the great dragon rebels against God in heaven, and God sends Satan to the earth with him and his followers. And then you can see a similar picture in Luke 10:18, where Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. So Jesus was a personal witness to this heavenly war in which this being, Satan, or the devil, rebelled against God and tried to basically take over heaven, tried to take over God's job. And this is originally the idea that pride comes before the fall. Well, pride truly came before the fall. The devil, in his pride, rebelled against God, and he was fallen to heaven. And what this, here's the idea, and this is the implication right from the beginning. I don't know if the devil created pride or he just fell into the temptation of pride. But what pride does, and as we look at the original sin here, Satan's rebellion, and this is important to understand because it impacts everything we do today. It's having its repercussions and manifestations in so many different ways, is what it does. Pride positions us in the place of God. So what Satan did is he thought he could take God's place and he could do God's job for him. That's the heart of what pride is. Pride is positioning ourselves in the place of God. What pride does is it eliminates our need for God. We don't need God anymore because we ourselves can do it. And the false narratives that our way is better than him, that we can trust in ourselves more than we can trust in God. And really, the reason why pride is one of the deadliest sins of all is because what it does is it sets us against God. It is the definition of what it means to be against God is what pride is. I love how C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. I thought that was a good way of looking at what pride is. So here's a couple scriptures. Here's one where it starts in Proverbs that talks about pride. It says this in Proverbs 3:34, he mocks proud mockers, but shows favor to the humble and the oppressed. And then both Peter and James, who were disciples of Jesus, they picked up on this theme and they framed it this way. In the exact same phrase in different books to different churches, but they said this, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Why don't we read that together? Okay, ready? God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Main verse I want to focus on today, however, is a parable that Jesus told because it illustrates it. It brings it to life a little bit more than these verses, which are great summaries. It's a parable that Jesus told, and it really is self-contained in many ways because it gives the context for what it is. So let's just jump right in here. It's from Luke 18, if you want to look back at it. And Jesus told this parable to illustrate this point about pride. So starting in verse 9. Okay, so to some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. Okay, so in that context, going up to the temple to pray means, in our context, same as going to church to worship. So if you're going to the temple to pray, you're actually going to participate in a worship service. One was a Pharisee who were known by the people and even by themselves as being very righteous, having all the right answers, knowing all the right things to do. And then the Pharisees, or the tax collectors, they were basically the worst. They were cheaters. They were liars. They were the scum. They were people everybody despised. They were the seven deadly sins wrapped up into one person. Put them on a pedestal. That's who the tax collector was. Everyone hated them. And they even knew that they were doing wrong anyway. So those are the two people that Jesus is bringing before us. And the parable is about understanding our own being right before God. Okay, so it's about, and ultimately about pride. And what he's addressing here is the people who think they can earn God's righteousness or earn credit before God by their works and really despise other people. But this word righteousness, one of the easiest way to understand, it's kind of one of those religious words that you hear, but what righteousness is being right before God. And in the context of what it means here, it actually means it's a special relationship that one has with God. It's a right relationship, but it's not about one's ethics. It's not about the works that people do. In fact, the word in Hebrew here, and which is carried into the Greek, that carries the same meaning, means God's saving acts throughout history. That's the core meaning of what righteousness is. It's something that God does and not something that people do. And so again, what we see, as you'll be seeing about this idea of salvation and pride, is that salvation is whose job? Is God's job. It's not people's job. And so we often get mixed in our minds, and one of the reasons we fall susceptible to pride is that anytime we start thinking that I need to save myself or I'm responsible for my salvation in any way, what we're doing is stepping into the place of God and putting ourselves in his place. And that, remember, is the heart of pride. You know, pride also manifests itself in looking down on other people. So you may think, you may know or may have experienced that yourself, being looked down upon by others, or maybe you've despised other people in subtle ways that maybe you haven't noticed. So I felt like it was helpful to have another C.S. Lewis quote, because one of the times I was most impressed and it was convicted of pride was when I read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. That's my book recommendation for you today as a young believer, someone seeking faith. If you're interested in Christianity or faith in general, and that you're curious, I would encourage you to read the book Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis is such a helpful thinker and helps people think through in a very logical, consistent way the Christian faith. And he said this. I love this. This is what he wrote in Mere Christianity. He says this: as long as you're proud, you can't know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you're looking down, you can't see something that's above you. I thought that was an insightful comment from C.S. Lewis there. So this is what happens. So this is what the Pharisee does. Look at what he does. Okay, let's read the next verse. So the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. And so the Pharisee, apparently he separated himself. He's standing apart because he didn't want to be near the dirty people, wherever they were, right? So he's just kind of standing by himself. He didn't want to be defiled by all the sinners standing around him. And in Jewish culture, the way to pray, there were silent prayers, but most prayers were out loud. And so he was saying this out loud within hearing distance of the people who are hearing them. So he's talking out loud, saying this, and the people around him are hearing what they're saying. And in Jewish culture at the time, what prayer consisted of basically three things: thanksgiving, petition, and confession. And he was doing none of them. So this wasn't even a prayer. Basically, he was preaching a mini sermon to the people who were around him out loud in this religious context, making it seem like he was praying. Now before you judge the Pharisee, let me ask you a question. Did you ever be in a situation where you're praying with someone, but they're not actually praying, they're kind of preaching a mini sermon through their prayer, trying to say something to the people around them in the context of making it seem like God? So hey, that happens. Don't be that guy, in other words, okay? So that's kind of what's happening here. But let me ask you this question. Do you ever compare yourself with other people? Do you ever look at someone else and say, oh, I can do better than that? Or, man, I can never be like such and such. This is something I've struggled with for a long time, whether it was who could kick more goals, you know, in when I was 6 years old, or, you know, who could get better grades, or who could do a better job being a pastor, or you fill in the blank, whatever it is, or that person's such a better dad than me. How often do we compare ourselves to other people? But what comparing ourselves is actually another form of pride, and here's why. It goes back to the original sin of what pride is. What comparing ourselves to other people does is it puts us in the place of judging another human being based on our own personal standards. So you see what's happening there? But who's the one who's in charge of judging based on himself or his own standards? Well, obviously that's God. It's only God's place to judge based on the standards that he created, based on his ultimate standard. And what is the standard that God judges us by? Well, it's Jesus. Jesus is the standard for humanity. And so anytime we find ourselves comparing ourselves to other people, we need to remember, hey, well, this might be pride seeping in again. But we need to remember, and here's a humble thought, is how do we compare not to that person, but how do we compare to Jesus? So let me ask that humbling question. How do you compare to Jesus? Are you pretty close? You getting real like Jesus? Are you becoming like Jesus? Well, that's a good thing. How far away are we? But that is the pursuit of who we're trying to be, and when we keep Jesus in front of us as the person we're comparing ourselves to, that aligns us with his kingdom and puts us in a place of humility so we can see what God wants for us and who he wants us to be. I know one of the things that exacerbates this problem, if you're on social media, you know what social media does? It acts as a comparison accelerator. And maybe I've shared some statistics before, but if you're on social media, like an account, so let's take one for example, Instagram, and you're looking at what other people are doing when they're presenting their best selves before you, is what happens is, especially young people, but all old, everyone who uses social media, you begin to compare yourself to the people that you're looking and scrolling at, and it creates envy, all these other things. And what that does is it leads to depression. And statistics show that using social media usage and depression are highly correlated. In fact, the people who created this technology do not allow their children to use screens and social media, even though they're the ones making money off of it. Be very careful. It is an environment which helps us become more prideful in the sense of comparing ourselves. And so comparing ourselves to other people is a subtle form of pride that we might not realize. So let's take a look at the next verse, verse 13. Let's continue on. So here's what happened. What the tax collector did is he did something entirely different than the Pharisee. It says, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, just so you get a sense, like this best, you know, breast beating kind of thing, like the Donkey Kong or whatever you want to call it, that thing, was not a common thing, even in that culture, for Jewish men in particular. In fact, it's only mentioned once other in Scripture, New Testament, very clearly, and that's when the disciples were at the cross. So you can imagine the sense of desperation that this man had before God. He was utterly desperate, and this phrase, God have mercy on me, a sinner, the language here that's being used, the word mercy, it's a different word for mercy than it's used even in the book of Luke otherwise. But what this word mercy means in Greek is make atonement for me. Make at atonement means to make at one, to make better, to make right that which is wrong. And so the cry of this man's heart is, God, make one, make me right with you again. And the Pharisee and the tax collector are watching. So if you understand how the temple worked, a lamb was slaughtered. So they would cut the lamb, it would bleed, blood going all over the place. And they're watching this lamb being slaughtered for the sake of the sin. And this tax collector, knowing how dirty and what a scoundrel and all the bad things that he's done, crying out, God, have mercy on me. Make me one again. Make atonement for me, God. That is the attitude. Remember back to first week. And this should be the attitude that Jesus is pointing for us towards sin. Is God, I need your mercy. I am desperate. I need your help. There is nothing in me that makes me right before you. It's a total and utter dependence on God's mercy and grace, which is the picture Jesus paints for us. And then what does Jesus say? I tell you that this man, rather than the other, referring to the Pharisee, and by the way, that phrase is a subtle way. Jesus demotes the Pharisee to like the other guy. So you can see there's something subtle going there that he's putting in kingdom perspective. Went home justified, being made right before God. For all those who humble themselves, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Let's read that second sentence again, starting with, for all those who exalt themselves. Okay, ready? For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So the tax collector, of all people, he's the one who goes home justified before God. The tax collector. And why? Well, he realizes something that the Pharisee doesn't. He realizes there is absolutely nothing that he could do that could make himself right before God. Absolutely nothing. See, there's no amount of good things that any of us can do in order to make ourselves right before God. Like, for instance, if you do someone wrong, no amount of good things that you do for that person are ever going to make that thing that you did and the pain you caused disappear from that person ever. And it's the same thing in our relationship with God. If we've sinned, we depend on the mercy of God, and our good deeds and the things that we do cannot justify us before God. And this is the picture we get, and this is the gospel of salvation. The gospel of salvation is a message at its core. The Christian message, the message that Jesus came to proclaim, at its very core is an anti-pride message. It is the message that people can do nothing and God does everything. He is responsible for our salvation and he alone can save. That might even be a lyric in a song. God is the only one who can save, and it is only by his mercy and by his grace that we can be saved and be made right before God. And ultimately, that is Jesus. Because of our sin, we've been separated from God. Our sin has turned us away from God. Now, here's an interesting thing. Think about this. So, we've learned about the destruction that sin can have in our lives. And what sin does is it turns us away from God. But we've also learned that God doesn't turn away from us. He's in love. He is constantly seeking and pursuing us. But because Jesus came, he died on the cross. He was the sacrificial lamb, which is why they were sacrificing lambs, because they were taking the punishment that we deserve. So Jesus took the punishment for all of humanity onto himself. And because of that, guess what? We're free. Because God so loved the world, we're forgiven. And those who believe in him will have faith. So because Jesus did that, what it means is that our sins no longer condemn us to a life of eternity in hell or a life apart from God forever. It's now, because of what Jesus did, it's our pride and refusal to accept the grace of God in Jesus that sends us in the same direction that Satan and his angels went. Do you see what's happening there? Jesus made a way. He paid the price. And so now it's not so much our sin, which sends us into eternity apart from God, but it is the refusal, it is our pride, which is sin in of itself, so you could say it is sin, but it's ultimately our pride in refusing and not accepting the grace of God that really sends us apart, and not only forever, but keeps us apart from God forever, because pride is that anti-God sin, like C.S. Lewis said. Pride is the root from which every single other sin comes. If you sin, all the other six sins that we're going to talk about, six, the number six sins that we're talking about, are all derivations, permutations, and combinations of the original sin of pride. And so that's why we're starting off in the seven deadly list with pride itself, because it is the king sin, it is the queen sin, it is the original sin from which all sins are derived. So that's interesting, and that's keep in mind. And one of the things that's important too is that we need to realize that Jesus was not criticizing the Pharisee for all the good things he was doing, okay, for the righteous things. So he's doing things that God commanded us to do. He's praying. He's going, or theoretically praying, at least trying, even though it's kind of like a fake prayer. He's going to the temple to worship, like we should do that. He's giving to God. We should do that too. He's spending time in community with other believers, even though he's kind of standing apart. So there's things that Jesus is not criticizing him for doing those things. What he is, though, he's making a very clear critique about the heart and the posture, thinking that those things make him right before God. Remember, no amount of things that you can do will ever make you right before God. And so the Apostle Paul, who wrote a lot about this idea of grace and being justified by faith through grace in what Jesus has done for us, it goes back to the teachings of Jesus and what he says here. Jesus is the grace of God, and it is only by depending on him that we're made right. Now, our attitude, I love this verse. So if you're going to want to do some further study, we didn't have time for it today, but Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, it says this. There's a whole section that talks about humility. Paul writes this, that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even on a cross. So really, what is one of the ways that we can humble ourselves before God is that we can humble ourselves by walking in obedience. Because what obedience says is, I don't trust myself for how to live my life. I trust you, God, and I trust what you say because you're God and I'm not. And that seems like one of the most simple theological statements that you can make. God is God and we're not. But when we position ourselves with pride and when we sin, what we're saying with our actions is that I know better how to live my life than God does. And that, my friends, is pride. And that is something that we all struggle with. And it is much more prevalent than we realize, or any time we sin, ultimately we're falling prey to pride. So when we fast, and Jesus expected his disciples to fast, to not eat for the purpose of seeking God, we don't do so to impress other people, but we fast to humble ourselves before God in secret so that we can get to know him better, so that we can be closer together. When we pray, we don't pray out loud to make a big show so that we can impress or impress God or impress people, but we pray what's been traditionally known as the Jesus prayer. We can pray, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me. You know, when we give, when we tithe, the tithe means 10%. And the idea of a tithe is not a legalistic rule to get God to earn your favor. We give 10%. We give a tithe of our income as an act of thanksgiving and gratitude, because what we're saying is, God, we trust you with all of our money. It is out of faith and out of trust in you that you will provide for me, that I give with thanksgiving in my heart to you. That's the idea behind a tithe. We give 10% as an act of worship to show that God's in control of the 100%. And that is the heart behind the tithe and the praying and the way that we do. We go to the fasting, all of these spiritual practices and things that God commands us. It's done from a heart of obedience and a heart of thanksgiving. See, in every area of our life, these are just three examples. We can either humble ourselves or we will be humbled ultimately. We can choose, the good news is that we can choose to humble ourselves before God before we experience the humiliation. Unfortunately, for a lot of us, humility is learned through humiliations. And you know what? That's okay too, because none of us are perfect. And recognizing that in humility, that's part of the discipleship process, is that God will use humiliations in order to humble us and make us more like him. Humiliations, difficult things in life, remind us that we're not God and that God is God. And so ultimately, what humility is, my friends, the humility is letting God be God in every dimension and detail of your life. That's what humility is. And pride is just the opposite, saying, you know what? I want to run this aspect of my life instead of you, God. And if we can understand and have that perspective in not just eternity, that God, Jesus, paid the price so that we can get into heaven, and it's only through Christ that we can be saved. And we're going to celebrate communion today, and that's what we celebrate. This is an act of humility. Communion is a community humbling event where we recognize what God has done for us. But we can do that in everything. We can do that with our future. We can choose to trust God with our future, for our kids, for our job, whatever it might be. Mike earlier shared, he cried out to God. That was an act of humility. And what did God do? He provided. He showed himself. He showed Mike and showed us that he is faithful and that he is God in our lives. You know, I've been realizing that things that I struggle with the most, the things that give me the most angst, are because what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to control the outcomes of whatever that thing is. And the stress that I feel and the fear and anxiety that I have in my life is me trying to take the place of God for my future, or me trying to provide in a way that is God's responsibility. And God showed me as I explored that is an example of pride, and I need to humble myself. And humbling ourselves is recognizing that God is in control. You see, there's a false humility. Like, you know, I beat myself up, I'm a terrible person. But really, that's just like self-obsession. Fear, insecurity, those are consequences of putting yourself in the place of God. False humility is actually pride. It's a disguised pride. That is not humility. Humility is recognizing confidently and joyfully that God will provide for all our needs, that God will make a way of salvation that I cannot, in eternity and in here and now. And it's the invitation for each of us is really putting God back into place. And that's what we do here, is what we remind. The songs, everything that we do as a worship service, at least that's the goal. Worship, prayer, is what we're trying to do, is put God back into his in his proper place. That's what humility is. And that's the invitation, again, to remember, and in every detail of our life, let God be God, and you be simply his kid. And I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus calls us to childlike faith, because children do this a lot easier than adults do. Adults like to have the responsibility, and it's my responsibility to do things, and I need to do it. No, actually, there's a lot of your life, most of your life, that is completely outside of your control. We need to do what our part is, and that's obey and listen and obey. That's our role. But the rest is the Lord's. What if life was just that simple? And that's what the humble life was all about. Simply listen and obey, because we trust that God knows better than we are, and we're not the God of our lives. So what we're going to do here is I'm going to lead us in a little guided prayer. Okay, and then we're going to take communion. So to get ready for this time, what I'd like you to do, if you are a follower of Jesus and you have humbled yourself before him and said, Jesus, I trust you for my salvation. I'm not trusting myself and my good deeds. I put my faith in you, Jesus, to make a way. Grab one of those little communion cups. We're going to do that in just a second after our guided prayer, but just wanted to let people give you a chance. If you're not a believer in Jesus, if you haven't accepted that free gift that he gives you of eternal life, then you don't have to pretend that. Just to be honest, you can just watch and participate by just sitting there and relaxing. But this is for people who've said to themselves, humbled themselves and said, Jesus, I can't save myself. I trust in you to save me. What we're going to do is a guided act of humility. Prayer is actually a way to humble ourselves, because what we're doing is turning to God instead of ourselves. Okay, so I'm going to guide us in this three-step prayer model that was popular for the disciples in their Jewish culture, but it's actually modeled by Jesus in the Lord's Prayer. So if you're new to prayer, if you're new in your faith, maybe you're a young person or maybe you're not familiar with prayer, here's three simple ways to get started praying, which I'm going to guide you in now. First, when you want to pray, start by thanking God. Thank God for anything you could think of. That's the first step. Just thank God for your friends or your family. Thank God for dying on their sending Jesus. Anything you can think of, just start by thanking him. That's how you start prayer. I know a lot of people are like, I don't know how to pray. But you can always be thankful for something. Okay, the second thing is, so there's thanksgiving. So give him thanks. The second part is asking. Ask him for anything you want. Guess what? We're his kids. We can ask outrageous things. My kids ask me for a lot of things. I'm never going to get them. But that's okay, because it's about the relationship. God will always answer your prayers. Just the thing is, sometimes he'll say no. He'll say no way, but that's okay. Okay, so we're going to spend time thanking God. Then we're going to ask him for whatever you want. Just ask him for stuff. Maybe it's more humility. Maybe it's for something about your future. Maybe it's a job. Whatever it is, ask him for stuff. Okay, that's second part. And then the last part, which is a key part of what Jesus taught and was part of the Jewish culture and the paradigm for prayer, is confession. And again, every single week, I'm going to talk about this confession. So if you have gone through this sermon series 3 weeks in a row, you have not confessed anything at all, I would ask you, why is that? And it might be because of the topic that we've talked about today that's keeping you from confessing. So you might want to think about that person in your life who you can confess to. But we're going to do that before God, first of all. Okay, so let's do that. So let's invite the Holy Spirit, and then I'm going to give like little sections of silence in order for you to pray. As we close up here. All right, so come Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we need your help. We need your help to pray. Let your presence, your glorious presence, your joy, your love rest upon us. Okay, now take some time and just ask him for something that's on your heart. Whatever it is. It could be something that's bothering you. It could be something you really want. Whatever it is. Just be free. Ask away. All right, and lastly, take some time to confess something to God. What is a way in your life that you've positioned yourself as God rather than let God be God? Let the Holy Spirit guide you. If you're new at this, Grant, you can make your way, you and the team can make your way up. If you're new at this, you can just pray. And for the first time, this is this journey, this invitation to freedom and life that Jesus offers us so freely. Maybe for the first time, you want to pray. You want to say, Jesus, I acknowledge I've been living my life my own way. I've been thinking my way's the best, and it hasn't worked out. And today, I confess you that you're the one that saves me, that you're the one who knows best. I lay down my pride and give you my life. Take control of my life, Lord. Lead me. Help me be your disciple by the power of your Spirit. Amen.